Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for being able to come together here and for that great fellowship we can have. And we thank you, Lord, for your word, for how important it is to our lives. And we pray that you'll impress upon us the importance of your word as we take a look at the Thessalonians and where they went when they turned away from your word. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just give us some insight, give us some wisdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to continue on with our notes, which should say Lesson 6 down the lower right-hand corner. So we're continuing on with our Lesson 6 notes, and have been talking about the importance of prophecy, because we've been talking about for quite a while now all those things that Paul has been teaching the Thessalonians. He's been teaching them about the rapture and teaching them about the second coming, and it just seems a little bit, why do we need to know all these things? And so I thought I'd take time and just talk about why we need to know these things, why they're important in our lives, and how it relates to us today. As I'd mentioned in the past, that the Thessalonians did have problems in understanding, grabbing onto that word that Paul preached. And when they were shaken in their faith because somebody else came along, wrote a letter that apparently said that you missed the rapture, guys, you're in the tribulation period. And now they were shaken by that because they kind of turned their back on what Paul had said before as they accepted it as God's word. That idea that they had turned away from God's word really shook them in their faith. It really kind of shook them up, and they lost their hope, because that hope that they had was in the rapture, and they'd put their hope in that. They put their hope in Paul's words, and when Paul's words changed, for some reason, they grabbed a hold of it. And a lot of reason, I think, that they grabbed a hold of Paul, of this person who wrote in Paul's name, was because they were experiencing something that matched up with the tribulation. And so they started saying, well, my experience says I'm in the tribulation. This letter says I missed the rapture and now I'm in the day of the Lord. And so now they put those together and decided I'm going to ditch what Paul said and run after what this other person has told me. And so we've got this problem when people turn away from what Scripture says. And they understood what Paul said was from the Word of God. It was the Word of God. So this is the Word of God that we need to latch onto and need to understand and really need to take it for ourselves and understand what he's saying to us. And in this case, the whole idea of prophecy seems a little remote. It doesn't seem quite real. It doesn't seem like it's something that we can really hold on to and take for ourselves. And that it's a fun topic to study, and it certainly is. People that dive into it and look into it and just go deeper and deeper into it are probably going off the deep end there a little bit too far. But then there's others who poo-poo it and say, well, I'm not going to waste my time on that. I need to know how to live today. But Paul gave us this understanding of the future in order for us to live our lives properly for the Lord. And so there's a connection there between prophecy and living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And of course, the two segments of prophecy is Israel and the body of Christ. And so we always have to divide between these two systems, these two programs. The one of Israel is under prophecy. And of course, we have mystery. So we always have to divide between the two. And people that don't divide between these two systems and these two programs start confusing things, and usually we'll take prophetic things meant for Israel and start pulling them into our prophetic program. And you see this done all the time. You see Acts 2 people bringing the kingdom into the mystery program. So that, in other words, our hope is the kingdom. We're going to have living with Christ on this earth in the kingdom. And so, for some reason, they divide it at Acts 2, where they divide it. We divide it at Acts 9, of course, where the church started. There's actually 28, or 9, 28, where other people divide it, and other people don't divide it at all. Like, the covenants basically don't divide, although they really do. They divide from the fall to after the fall, and they call this grace. These are the covenants that covenant theologians that will divide their system of theology into two parts. and it's split at the fall. But the big division that they have are two categories of grace and law. Law was before the fall, grace is after the fall. So even they are dispensational. They will divide between two programs, but yet they'll run and mock dispensationalists for viewing where the church starts and saying that there's something different going on there. Those with Acts 2 that believe the church started in Acts 2 will more likely than not bring, like I said, the prophetic program of the kingdom into the church. And that's just a small division here. We're just talking about a few chapters. The church, instead of starting at Pentecost, we say it starts at the stoning of Stephen with the raising up of Paul. The raising up of Saul, later called Paul. Of course, this division here puts all these things back to Israel. Anything before Acts 9 was basically belongs to Israel, but we're seeing a diminishing of Israel's program, and that's what's confusing in Acts, that diminishing. And so everything is, how we view it, starts at Acts 9, and then Israel's program diminishes during that time until at the end of Acts. Their program is completely gone. You don't see it anymore. They lost the kingdom, though, when they rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit through Stephen. And so when Stephen was stoned, that's their rejection of that kingdom. They could no longer go into the kingdom. But there's a cycling down, a diminishing of that program. That's one thing that the Acts 28 people don't understand, is that diminishing they view as Israel's program yet, and that the kingdom offer was still offered until Acts 28. And so you can see that these differences have profound impacts on what you're going to believe in Scripture. From Acts 2, you're putting some of the prophetic program into the mystery. Acts 9 is perfect, which is us. We've got... All right. Yes, aren't we bright, huh?
Amen.
Actually, well, if I just pump you up a little bit, you can. The heads are getting bigger. Acts 28, we see that they start rejecting things that belong in Paul's writings in the mystery. And what they do in Acts 28, then you lose Galatians. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you lose Romans. They say that all these books belong to Israel under the kingdom program. So we can't get our information from these books. And that's one of the big problems with Acts 28, is they're rejecting a lot of books that were written by Paul.
What do they use to explain... someone coming to salvation and knowing the Lord? Romans, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are the ones that tell us about that.
They actually reject the death, burial, resurrection. And they don't reject that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, but for salvation, they will not go to 1st Corinthians 15 and use that for salvation. And so they will end up using later books.
They don't really clearly say it.
No, because Paul laid a foundation of salvation in the earlier books. And that's what Romans is talking about. Romans is a great book to understand that salvation and that young growth of a Christian. Galatians talks about being under law versus grace. For, of course, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians lay basic doctrines down for the believer. And so these things are very important and critical for a believer to understand. But if you throw those out, that warps everything you learn. It's very difficult to... it's a hard doctrine for me to wrap my arms around because it just doesn't make sense. And I'm still kind of looking at it. And someday I'd like to kind of do a series of these things. Other things you run into is that there's all kinds of divisions between each one. So some Acts 2 people will take all the words of Jesus and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and everything like that. They say anything after they split it basically Old Testament, New Testament. But there's other Acts 2 people who understand that, the Gospels were written to the Jews. But they will still then get some of their information and confuse things so that they will put us into the kingdom. So there's a lot of things that will change in your theology based on what you believe. And that's why it's important to understand why you believe what you believe and what to believe. Acts 9, they have divisions that we were talking about last week. Sonship edification is one of the big ones that's kind of going through the Acts 9 camp. And sonship edification is that we are heirs of God but not co-heirs with Christ until we've gone through the learning process. That's something that I'd like to, again, expand upon in case you run into it. This is Twin City Grace Fellowship is teaching this. So if you go to Twin City Grace Fellowship, they're going through sonship edification, and it's the deeper you get into it, the crazier it is.
You have to get a certificate from them before you become
there? You have to study Romans through Philemon in that order. And you have to study it in a very systematic manner, and you have to check off your progress as you're going through. Now, the Holy Spirit will help you understand how to cry out, Abba, Father, as you're doing this. Now, this might sound a little weird, because Romans 8 talks about the Spirit being the one who calls out Abba, Father. But as you mature, then you're the one who's now calling out Abba, Father in your heart. In other words, you're trying to be the son that's learning the Father's business. All right?
And you do it through a specific program that you have to purchase?
It's like college education. You go through 4 years of college. In this case, you go through 13 books of the Bible.
So Acts 28 would never go for edification.
Sonship, no.
Yeah, they couldn't.
They can't understand that from
Acts 2, you
that.
Might get some.
Acts 2, possibly, but I think it's really in this camp that because they understand Pauline books written to us, but now they've taken it to an extreme. The name that Debbie brought up, Kurt Chris. I didn't run into anything that was really too weird, and that yet I didn't really do an in-depth study. But he's got three gospels that we have: the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of grace, and then we have the gospel of God. Now, the gospel of God started basically at the cross, if I understand it right. Gospel of grace came in later. When was that?
2:9 or 28.
Well, there's a. Oh no, I'm sorry. This is the gospel of God at the stoning of Stephen. Well, I forgot what he did. But anyway, he's got the gospel of God that spans, if this is Acts 9, it spans between what we would call prophecy and mystery. And so this gospel of God is how he explains early Pauline, what we would call that diminishing of Israel, where Israel lost the opportunity to go into the kingdom. They were diminishing, and that at that diminishing, people try to explain this diminishing in different ways. He says there was no diminishing, that there was no change, that it went right from one to the other. But he says that the Gospels of God spans between the two. And I shouldn't put it at Acts 28 there. Well, I guess I could. Yeah, I can. And so this gospel spans between what we would call, it's still all part of the mystery, but people are trying to explain basically how this mystery, that part where there's a conglomeration of Israel and the church, the body of Christ, and that's how he explains it, is by pulling in another gospel, this gospel of God. So anyway.
So what would be the tenets of that gospel? What would be the gospel?
Well, I didn't study it enough to really understand it completely. But the gospel of God is mentioned a couple times. Once is in, I believe, the Gospels, and another time in Paul's writings. And so he takes this and puts it together. I'm not going to say it right now, but it's...
It's like two sendings is what he's...
It's like what?
Two sendings is what he's talking about.
Is that what it... okay.
Even though the scripture says, to the Jew I became a Jew, they totally disallow that.
Oh, okay. All right. there's a lot of different things out there, and that's why you need to be grounded in Scripture and really understand and get in it yourself to really understand what's going on. Because it's easy to be pulled into other directions if you don't get into Scripture yourself and really study it. And that's the hard work, is trying to understand what's going on here. I'm trying to, when I talk about the Acts 9 position, I'm trying to bring in other positions so that you have an understanding that of where other people are coming from. So if you run into it, hopefully it'll be something in your mind will trigger, and it might get you going on to study why these things are this way. So we have Paul, who has laid out his 13 books and has put into it prophecy. And this prophecy is important. Paul understands that the prophecy is necessary for a person to be able to function properly as a Christian.
When Paul's talking about prophecy, is he talking, I've heard it explained maybe less of, he's actually, when you talk about the gifts of prophecy, it's more of a gift of teaching Scripture, is the way I understood it, not predicting or foretelling the future. Is that...
Well, I've kind of taught that too. I'm kind of backing away from that a little bit. I think there's seven listed gifts in Romans that are from service to administration to teaching and so on. One of those is prophecy, the gift of prophecy. And at that time when Romans was written, there was a gift of prophecy. And so a lot of times people will see this prophecy, the gift of prophecy, is not just foretelling, but forthtelling. So in other words, when you've talk about foretelling, you're telling the future. You're telling God has revealed something to me that is only known because of God, and then I'm therefore then telling you about it. Before Scripture was completed, that's the only way God could talk to people. And he would come in and tell them what he wanted them to say, or tell Israel or whoever. Paul was a prophet, because Paul would take God's message and then he would tell us what he wanted to say. Now, in this case, many people then redefine it and say it's forthtelling, that it's telling forth Scripture. And it's basically what a preacher would do or a teacher would do. And I think when prophets are used in Scripture, they certainly are forthtelling, but they're forthtelling what we're foretold. And they're telling the ramifications of that. So I think perhaps that prophecy that's listed in Romans 12, that in that group of gifts, that perhaps Paul meant it as prophecy, as we normally understand prophecy. And it's not having to do with somebody who's able to foretell God's word, but it's someone who is who had the gift of prophecy and could... Well, it was foretelling, but not forthtelling, okay?
There are a lot of people that especially the charismatics, that will say, people can still prophesy, that they get that from those verses. And
well, they also go to 1 Corinthians 13.
But that's a misunderstanding. I don't think we can prophesy today, do we?
Absolutely not, because God is done talking now. But people claim that God talks to them, which is kind of scary. Many people do that, even offhanded. You know, people that should know better, people that are very fundamental, will talk about, well, God told me to do this, and God told me to do that, and the other. And so they are blaming God, basically, for something that he's not doing today. Now, God can maybe impress upon us to do something, but he's not going to come and wake you up or give you a vision or a dream. All this came with prophecies. They had visions, they had dreams, they had prophets that were foretelling what God had wanted them to know. But that's not happening today. And when people say that God is talking to me, for instance, Jesus calling, Sarah White claims God was speaking to her.
Sarah Young.
Sarah White.
Sarah Young. We call her Sarah Black.
I wonder why. Yeah. I wonder why I said that. Sarah Young.
Who's Sarah White?
I don't know. Now I'm confused myself. I don't know. I'll have to do some research into Sarah White. Maybe it happened to Sarah White too. But Sarah Young, when she claims God was speaking to her, but yet she contradicts Scripture. Even if she doesn't, what's that?
She had to rewrite the book like three times because it was error.
Yes. And there was also a lot of heat on her, on the publisher, because Christians are rising up and say, hey, there's some things that don't fit.
But if you fix it, we'll still be seeing.
Then they fix it.
Speaking through her.
Yeah, isn't that sad?
Oh, it's maddening.
I mean, I know some people who don't rewrite the Scripture and yet have this communication.
Absolutely.
I mean, I understand where you're coming from is it's not from God. So what about these people who are doing good deeds because they say God is telling them to do that? They're not rewriting Scripture. Is that from God?
You hear this from normal Christians all the time.
Yeah.
Well, God spoke to me and told me. I know someone that I'm fairly close to who claims that God told him to come here and be with his family. And so he resettled here. Now, God can lead you towards that, in that direction, I think. But we're not responsible for doing that. Because God specifically doesn't tell us anything outside of Scripture. Paul continually tells us that his will is contained in Scripture. And it would be specifically those 13 books. Paul's the will that God has for us is for our sanctification. That's where God's will is. Now, if I'm walking fully in the Spirit of God, in the power of the Spirit, as Galatians talks about. If I'm in the Spirit, and I'm walking in the Spirit, and I'm at that point, if I have been doing that, then can I be outside of God's will? I can't. If I'm doing, and that's really not doing anything external. It's not eating a certain thing, or it's not wearing a certain thing, or it's not going to a certain place, or it's not saying to a certain thing to a certain person. His will is that I'm sanctified. And his will is that I live my life, as we talked about in Ephesians 4, that we are to put off, to renew the mind, and then put on the new. That renewing of the mind. If I'm in the process, if I'm in that state of renewing the mind, I'm walking in the Spirit, I can't be outside the will of God. That's what He wants me to do. That's what His will is for me in this day and age. Now, if He came to me in a vision, I'd be pretty worried. I'd have to throw my theology out the window, I think.
You have to wonder who is speaking to you.
Who is this really? And I think that's one of the problems, is we impress our own desires and blame God for those things. And so when people say, and God may give us certain desires to do things, why are we here today? Was it God's will that we start a new church?
Yes.
Because he spoke to Mary.
But don't you just...
Now, well, let me ask the other way. If we didn't start this church, would we be outside of God's will?
No.
Oh.
We'd be outside of Mary's.
Mary's?
Mary's will.
Oh, I thought you were Mary.
Oh, no. Not the big Mary. Not the head Mary.
But, just that Mary.
So, ordinary Mary, but not the...
Yeah, the ordinary boring Mary. So, if we're not outside of God's will by not doing this, then certainly it's not God's will that we do this. I mean, it's not specifically God's will. Now, why did we do it? Because we were impressed inside. I mean, there was a desire for us to do something a little different than where we were at. There was that desire to try to pull in other people who are interested and concentrating closer and more on Pauline doctrine, and to emphasize that in a much greater way, and thinking that there are probably many people out there that we need to reach to pull in. And that's the desire that was implanted, perhaps, by God, and each one of us has had a desire to follow that, how it's been laid out for Grace Bible Church. But we don't work on just desire. If we do what our desire tells us to do, there'd be a lot of sin going on, too. Because a lot of times we get confused with which self is in control. Is it our old man or the new man? Is it the old nature or the new nature? And so we have to really use discernment in trying to understand what God wants us to do, and trying to discern that, sort through our desires in our heart as far as what we are doing.
But isn't what we were doing, what we did was to basically follow the Spirit. I mean, we were trying to be in God's will by doing, reaching people, by growing. All that is part of our walk. And, you know, you hear about open doors and closing doors. That's how God leads it. So I'm not sure now, but I think in our case, he kind of closed doors a little bit, but he also opened doors. So isn't that how he directs it?
There's kind of a sense in that direction, but you have to realize that when the Bible talks about doors, all he's talking about is an opportunity. We're not talking about God's will. No one is ever saying that God has opened this door, although he may have. But we don't know that because we just don't know. God isn't dealing with us in terms of
telling
us. Yeah. Now, if he told me, I've got a door of opportunity, well, let's go through it. Paul had an opportunity. A door was opened onto him, but he said, I didn't feel any rest in my spirit because of Titus. He didn't know what Titus was doing. I think it was Titus. Therefore, he didn't take this opportunity to go through the door. Well, was that against God's will? No, I don't think it was, because that open door just means it's an opportunity. And that opportunity for him to go into this ministry, he didn't take, even though it was there. So it wasn't God in that way that told him to go through that door. So we have to be careful when we evaluate God's will in terms of open and closed doors or windows or whatever else he's doing there. All I'm saying is that we cannot rely on our inward feelings. We can't rely on circumstances around us. We can't rely on other people when it comes to discerning what God's will is. We discern God's will by going to Scripture. And Paul lays it out very clearly what his will, what God's will is for our lives. And we already went through those, that it's our sanctification. It boils down to our sanctification.
I guess the danger would be if he did use your emotions and thinking that God's good to you and it didn't work out, then who are you going to blame?
I know, if they blame God in the first place for an opportunity and jump at something and then it doesn't work out, well,
God told me to go this way now.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, it's always, I'm going in another direction. Or Satan was allowed to take it down or whatever, you know. It's the wrong way to look at God's will. Because God's will is contained in Scripture. And so if you read Ephesians 1:9, you read Colossians 1:9, you read Romans 12:1, those are all related to God's will. And it's got nothing to do with what I'm going to do today or what I'm going to start tomorrow. It's got to do with my spiritual life and condition. And that's what God's will is. And that's what we need to concentrate on and not get so hung up on God's will. If God wants me in a certain place at a certain time, does he know how to get me there? Absolutely. And it doesn't have to be me saying God spoke to me to do this, but he might implant a desire for me to get involved in a certain area. And as long as it doesn't violate Scripture, I'm free to do that. But just always be willing to allow God to redirect you somewhere else or something you know, it's kind of frustrating in a way, because we like to have, we'd love to have God come to us and tell us what, all right, what am I supposed to do today, Lord?
But then you have no loophole.
There you go. There's the problem.
That's why I don't like that.
Do you understand that? If God tells you something, you'd better do it, right?
You can't play ignorant.
But now we are in this very free, I don't know how to describe it, but God isn't really dealing with us in terms of coming to us with an angel or with dreams and visions or anything like that. He's just not dealing with us that way, and Paul makes that very clear. When Scripture's completed, all these gifts started fading off. Where he was healing once, he couldn't heal at the end. And he said this, the gifts of prophecy, the gift of all these spiritual gifts he listed in 1 Corinthians 12, those things are all, he said they're going to fade off, and sure enough they did. And that has to do with Scripture being completed. God is done talking, if you will, because he said everything he needs to say. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to help us understand what he said. And that's why we have to understand what Scripture says. And that's what's sad about some of these other things that really pull you away. Even though they're like sonship edification, they goes into great depth. And will take several hundred or even thousands of lessons for you to get through the curriculum. It's in such a regimented system that I doubt anyone's going to be able to graduate.
And it works.
It's absolutely works. They relate it to sanctification, and it's really not. They're being tripped up, I think, just by your mind and trying to fill your mind with all these things that really have nothing to do with. Well, it's confusing the whole Christian walk in life, I think. And
what I don't understand is if they're next time, we're talking about believers here, aren't we?
Yes.
So if you complete the program, what do you get? I mean, what's the benefit for completing the program?
It relates to eternity.
What you have as a believer.
You're trying to get to the co-heir of Christ, and that relates to your business after death. You're given responsibilities, and your responsibilities be given how faithful you are in learning these things. Did I have that right?
Sonship is your position of heaven. So the more you know here, the better your position is.
Which is pride.
I think Brian Ross said when he was teaching this in his history project thing that Keith Blades was so frustrated that his church couldn't understand dispensationalism the way he wanted them to, so he thought there's got to be a better way to teach this.
Oh, well, this is...
And that's where he came up with this curriculum, and it just went crazy. Wow.
Huh, interesting. It's an interesting study going through Brian Ross's notes in Grace Life Bible Church is where you can find all this information. He's got a whole, 200 lessons on church history or so that is interesting to read through. So I'm glad you sent me that link. So as we go through this, it's interesting too that we want to know what's going on in the afterlife. And Paul gives us a little hint. The Scripture gives us a little hint of what's going on. Luke 16 talks about that great gulf that's between in Hades, between the place of torment and paradise before paradise was brought up. So we get a little hint of what's going on in the afterlife and some of the just a little tiny glimpse. There are other things too that we see that other people who have been to the other side and have experienced life beyond this earth. Jonah, for one thing, I believe had died. Most people think he was in the belly of the whale for the 3 days and three nights and hadn't died. I think that's more tradition. But the way it's, if you read it and talk about Christ relating his death to Jonah, that it seems that Jonah had died. We see Moses and Elijah, and of course Richard had to point out that Elijah didn't die, but he was on the other side of this life anyway. So he's experienced something we haven't. Will you agree with that? And when they came back at the Transfiguration, we see that at that Transfiguration they came back, met with Peter, James, and John up on this mountain, and it was God, Jesus, revealing his true glory to them at that time. And so I think what he was doing is having them, he was really getting them ready for that tribulation period. And the tribulation period, when they saw the glory of God, it was something that they needed to see, I think, to see who he really is. It impressed upon their mind, this Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Now, there's a book out there, I haven't read it, but a friend of mine is reading it, and he desperately wants me to read it too. It's called Heaven. And he said it's all scriptural verses talking about heaven. And it's a fairly, I mean, it's not a huge book, but I mean, it's a fairly big book considering it. I didn't think there was that many scripture verses about heaven. So I don't know where.
Well, you know what they use? The kingdom. Yeah. There's a lot about the kingdom, and people. Yep. Mm-hmm. That's the streets of gold, the pearly gates, all that stuff is all. And Peter having the keys to the kingdom. That's why he's at the gate. He's letting people in. And so these are all these that they pick out these things that relate to the millennial kingdom that's going to be set up on earth, and relate that to heaven. And they go to Matthew because the kingdom of heaven, they confuse that with heaven. So it's a very confused theology when you start taking these things and mixing and matching any way you want. And so it's very confusing. And I'm sure if you read it, you'd get very frustrated with Wanda.
I think the thing that I struggle with is my theology versus my work experience. And I understand, you know, that we're not given the information regarding heaven and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And even before all these books on heaven were written, during after-COVID situations when these people would come back, even before all these books on light and what have you, let's say in the early 70s were written, I would have people explain this kind of experience, you know, this out-of-body experience and the white light. And this is before it really became the norm. So,
where's your book?
Yeah, I know, I should. So I struggle a little bit as to what the experience is, and it just really is a subconscious, so I'm not looking for an answer. I'm just saying I can understand why people would write that book to explain about that. And as more scientific research is done into it, is it really just the lack of oxygen? You know, is it really physical things that are happening to your body that are having you experience this, or is it truly a vision from God? You know, because I remember distinctly three codes where I talked to patients, and that was probably, I don't know, 6 months later, some book came out, the very first one that they wrote about going to the light, you know. Mm-hmm. It's just a hard concept.
Yeah. See?
There are events like that take place outside of the believer, the believing community, like astroplaning and things like that, where people have actually traveled in their minds to another place of, you know, in the world or whatever, and see events that happen. So I think the fact that it's just not unique to Christianity tells me it's probably not.
Yeah. You know? It very well could be that Satan has done a lot to ease people's minds about the afterlife. And so a lot of these books that... But there are other books on the other side, too. People that went into a torment and come back. They call it hell. So it works both ways. But the most that we hear about are these peaceful existence going for the light and so on.
There are also drugs that induce visions.
I wouldn't know about those.
It's sad to say I would. Proud to say I do.
Hmm.
But, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, and the mind is very delicate.
Well, and what about, drugs? Could they be on drugs to see that stuff too?
No, not in these instances.
And maybe a death.
It's more attributed to maybe lack of oxygen, you know, whatever you're doing. I've never really done a lot of research into it, but it's hard for me to balance that.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm more toward this, but still, when you experience this, how do you rationalize it, you know?
Well, here's the problem, is that we can't take anyone's experience other than what was recorded in Scripture. That's why I'm kind of going through these experiences, and we'll contrast them with those experiences that people have here and now when they supposedly die. They have the near-death experience. They die and go to heaven. They die and go to hell. And then they write about their experience. Well, where did their experience come from? Can we trust it? And I would maintain, no, we can't. We can trust what Scripture says, and Scripture gives us people who have come back from life, or people who maybe hadn't died, like Elijah, but have seen the other side and have been brought back. And the disciples talked to them. The disciples didn't seem to talk about, well, what's it like on the other side? But they were looking forward to the kingdom. So they were there for a very purpose. And I think I would even relate them to the two witnesses coming back. Perhaps if Moses and Elijah were to come back, they were meeting those who are going to be key players in the tribulation period. Now, I don't know if that's the case or not. But having Moses and Elijah actually come back to Peter, James, and John, it's very possible that they could come back in the tribulation period as the two witnesses. But it could also mean that there are going to be two other people coming back in the power of Moses and Elijah. So we just don't know at this point. But at any rate, they didn't talk about the afterlife. They didn't talk about what things are like on the other side. They didn't say, "Well, you need to record this. I had a dream. I went to heaven, and here's what I experienced. I walked toward the white light," and whatever. The Apostle Paul, who was probably put to death when he was stoned and dragged out of the city, and it was in Lystra, I think it was. And so when he was stoned, he probably died at that point and went up into the third heaven. And he talks about his experience in the third heaven a little bit. No, he doesn't talk about it much at all, other than he went. He doesn't tell us anything about it. He doesn't tell us about the glory of God. He doesn't tell us about the his walking toward the light and then coming into this wonderful whatever it is and meeting mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and whatever. He never talks about that. He never talks.
And says he's not supposed to talk to them.
And in fact, he said, "I was told not to." Now, why do you think he was told not to? Because we'd all kill ourselves and go to heaven.
We don't know because it's not in Scripture.
It's not in Scripture. We'd have to guess, wouldn't we?
We would.
Well, that was the argument, my friend, that when he was trying to justify the book Flight from Heaven, and he said, well, if we knew more about heaven, that would just make people more want to get there and do the things to get there. But I don't think that would be the case. I mean, I think we would... I think if we lose our focus on what we're supposed to do as believers is to share the word.
That's right. But Paul, I think, needed to have that experience in order for him to go beyond. Look at what he went through. His focus, when he was going through those things, I can just imagine him focusing beyond his problems, looking into heaven and think, it doesn't matter. I know what it's going to be like on the other side, and I can make it through this. This is nothing. He basically said all these things are nothing compared to the glory that is to come, and he can say that because he's been there. And so he is giving us the encouragement, too, that, we don't have to worry about these things that are happening to us here and now, but we just have to know that there's going to be a glory that comes afterwards, and we just need to focus on that. And so that's where our focus certainly isn't this earth. Our focus has to be beyond this earth. And if it truly is, then we can live our life properly and serve the Lord properly, knowing that it doesn't matter what happens to us physically or mentally or emotionally, because we know that there's a hope beyond that.
Oh, I have so many things I want to say, of course. But we're told to focus on things above. Well, what are the things we know about above? We're joint heirs without sonship with Jesus Christ, glorified bodies, incredible. We are seated in Christ at the right hand of God right now. Those are things not to have our affections set on earth. You know, when we talk about the hope, it is the rapture. But the hope also, rightly dividing Scripture, reinforces us as we're being tortured by family now, people that don't believe us, or even among Christians where you just want to go, Paul tells us something different. Pay attention to Paul. That's some of we have to remember that we're not going to get what we long for in our flesh on this planet. All of our hope is rapture and forward.
everything that we have is in a spiritual sense.
And we have to rightly rank a vision.
Yes.
Just makes that so plain that it's not here, it's there.
And that's why if you read through Ephesians, Ephesians lists out all our spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. That's who we what we have. It's there, and it's a wonderful chapter. It talks about the glorious future that we have, and by reading that, it raises you above where we are in this earth, and gets you separated from all the problems that we're slodging through right now.
Is
slodging a word?
Mm-hmm.
Slogging?
It is now.
It is now. It's a new word.
I've always wondered what being joint heirs with Christ really means. I mean, what are we co-owners with? What? Everything?
Well, we don't know everything, but it's...
It's nice, but I just don't know what we're getting.
It's basically what Christ has, we have.
So we're talking about the universe, the earth, everything in it.
And we will be ruling, and Paul tells us that. That's one thing that we find out about our future, is that we will be ruling angels, which would be up in the heavenlies.
And what would the angels?
Well, we don't really know that.
And angels don't like this.
Yeah. There's, and of course, it's related to sonship edification.
Yeah.
So the one takeaway here is that there is life after death. I mean, Paul is making it very clear there's a future. Now, a lot of people don't even have that hope because they evolved into who they are and they go back to nothing. And there's no hope whatsoever. Most people have some kind of a hope of heaven, whether their hope is real or not. You know, those of us who have based it on what Scripture says, we have a firm hope. It's not that I hope I get there, but it's an expectation that is going to manifest itself absolutely because we have this hope of Christ. We've believed in Him, we've accepted Him, and we understand that. So that's where our future is. We know that there's going to be a future. Paul gives us a little brief glimpse into it as far as what we're going to be doing, but that's all. Nothing else. But our, you know, as we get into, and we've looked at 2 Corinthians 5:3. That talks about that that we'll be ruling over angels and so on. But there is this purpose that's on the other side. It doesn't just stop here. We're kind of in a training period now, in a sense, not in the sense that we were talking about here, but we're being trained for the future. We're here for a reason. Our purpose here is to be ambassadors. We're here to learn, to understand, to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And when we get into our eternal state in the heavens, then we're also going to be doing things that will be pleasing to God. It's going to bring glory to God. We can't understand doing something forever and ever. It sounds kind of drudgery, but it's not. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be something that we'll want to do more of and can't get enough of doing it. You know, you've all probably have had experiences where you are doing something that you just love doing, and before you know it, time is just... it's gone. You know, where did the time go? I don't know. But you're just enjoying doing something that time, in a sense, has gone. Well, that's kind of, I think, what the future is going to hold for us, that we indeed, those of us who believe that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we will have that future hope of serving the Lord in the heavenlies while Israel serves the Lord on the earth. So there's a strong distinction between Israel's program and the church, the body of Christ. And so that is where our hope lies, and that hope helps us to push us forward in our life so that we don't start looking at all the things that are going on around us, but that we raise our sights above and outside of that. And that's what Paul was trying to do with the Thessalonians. He's trying to help them understand the programs. He laid out the two programs because they needed to know it. They already had a rudimentary understanding of Israel's prophetic program. They understood what Israel was looking for because there were Jews everywhere. There was a synagogue there. And so we have all these things that they understood much of what the Jews would teach. about the future, and the Jews even today understand many future events that would happen. They understand about the, well, they don't understand a lot of it, but they do understand much of it, and that they are looking forward to their Messiah coming. But the mystery that was revealed by Paul to the Thessalonians helped them understand there's a different program that they're under. And this new program that they're under is the church, the body of Christ, and that the body of Christ is going to be resurrected. They're not going to be going to the earth as Israel is has been told, that they're going to be living on this earth. And so Paul was raising their sights and helping them to get through this tribulation. 2 Corinthians 5. Let me just read this 3 through 8. So, if so, being that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And the reason I put this in here was that this has to relates to our future hope. So it's not necessarily about judging angels. That second verse is about judging angels. But our second, but knowing that we, it gives us a little bit of insight as far as the change that we're going to go through. For if we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for what we should be unclothed, but clothed again, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now he that has wrought us for the same self thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnestness of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That's where we are right now. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. And so it talks about that future state. It gives us a little hint, again, not much, just a little tease, that we know that we will be present with the Lord when we are absent from the body.
1 Corinthians 6:3 says specifically we are judging angels.
Yes. Yes, and that's the verse that relates to our... These two verses relate to our future. And that's what I'm... That's why I put those together.
Hey, Gary?
Yes.
If you 1 Corinthians 6:2... Do you not know that saints shall judge the world?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's people out there that believe that we will judge the world in the kingdom.
Yeah, and if you remember, when we talked about this verse before, in fact, let's just go there real quickly. 1 Corinthians 6:3. I didn't want to repeat myself too much, but I have from the past, so why not? Why stop now? It says in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we will judge angels? How much more things than a person to this life? Now, there's a distinction here that Paul makes between the you and the we. And so if you read verse 2 and part of 3, you'll see that he's saying that you guys are going to be judging the world. And if the world be judged by you, Paul's not putting himself in that position. You will be unworthy to judge the smallest of matters. There was conflicts going on in the church, and he was just saying, well, if you can't even take care of these little conflicts in the church, how do you expect to be judged on the world? Verse 3, don't you know that we... will judge angels. That now he puts himself in here. We will judge angels. Now he's making a distinction here between the you and the we. The yous are the people who are going to be judging the world, and he's talking to the Jewish people, and the we's are the mystery of the body of Christ, the body of Christ that is. He's talking to that group of people who have that hope, the same hope that Paul has, as the ones who will be judging angels. How much more things that pertain to this life. And so that's the distinction here. And Paul has those two programs here. Mary?
So you're saying that there's kind of a mixture of pagan saints and the body of Christ saints together?
I believe there are. And you recall that they were meeting in the synagogue. And when the synagogue authorities kicked them out, they went next door to Jason's house, which was right next to the synagogue. And so I believe there was not only the Jews from the synagogue, but Gentiles. And Paul would always meet Jews and Gentiles at the synagogue. And I think that's that group that he's talking to here now. Mary?
That's what I was going to say. And I only understood this when you explained to me quite a while ago that it's a mixed group. There's kingdom saints here, and then there are body of Christ saints. So he's going, you're going to be doing this, but we're going to be doing this.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's what makes... That's hard for us to understand the Jews and Gentiles coming together like that. And so that's what really kind of messes you up in understanding some of these things.
But even going through the book of Acts, remembering that all the time, that there are both groups of people in the audience.
Yes, yes. And that really helps a lot.
Well, the word saints here, people interpret it as believers.
Saints are believers, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, you do not know that the saints will. So they put everybody in that.
Yeah. Now, literal interpretation is holy ones.
That doesn't help.
Helps me.
You still could go in the same group.
Well, yeah, but these are the holy ones. Could be either group, yes. Okay. Those who were saved under the kingdom program or those who were saved under the mystery program, they were meeting together. And so people who were saved under the prophetic program, like Barnabas. I'm having trouble with names today. Barnabas went with Paul on his missionary journey spreading the mystery program. Or Silas. Silas was with Paul. Silas was saved under the prophetic program. But he was still... He understood what Paul was preaching and helped Paul in that ministry. So you can see that it's even though all the time we're dividing walls here, it wasn't you're over there and we're over here. They came together in ministry. But they each had separate messages. They had separate gospels that were preached. And so that's what is hard to understand. It would be great if we could go back and kind of see how things worked out during that time, because there's a lot of things going on, but they were unified with each other in getting this message out. However, you got to remember that first missionary journey was probably at least 10 years after Paul was saved. So it took a long time for these things to happen, and God allowed for that with that 35-year decline of Israel. So anyway, the takeaway on this is that by misunderstanding some of these things, misunderstanding prophecy, first of all, the Thessalonians lost their hope. They lost the hope that of the rapture that they were looking forward to. They didn't have that anymore. They also were starting to, I believe, it'll eventually lead to a stunted growth, and because they're going to be looking at the wrong program, they're going to be looking at the wrong directions, the wrong things that God wants them to do. Right now, if we take a look and try to live our life according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're not going to be pleasing to the Lord. And so the same thing with them. If they're looking at other doctrine or looking at what somebody else is teaching them, they're not going to be able to please the Lord in what they're doing. And so it will stunt their growth eventually. And it will stunt ours if we're in the wrong doctrine and taking the wrong things for us. And so we need to make a distinction between these two programs. We need to make a distinction to understand even the prophetic programs. The prophetic programs will help move us forward in our life and give us that hope we need, like it gave Paul that hope as he went through all these trials and tribulations. But it also, just what do we do? How do we please the Lord? We please Him in serving Him, and we understand how to serve Him only by Paul's doctrine. Now, one thing you have to remember, that all of Scripture is given is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But it's also, as Paul says in Romans 15:4, that it's for our learning and understanding. All of Scripture is. And so that's why we take a look at all of Scripture. But we need to focus in on what's written to us and use that as our guide in our daily living. So, did you want to
say? I was just going to say that point is emphasized. If you look at 2 Thessalonians, where he addresses it originally, it says, don't become easily alarmed or unsettled by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying the day of the Lord has come. And then he ends that 2 Thessalonians by saying, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. So that just emphasizes, don't listen to the garbage.
That's right.
Where do you go?
Yeah, and that's why he signed his letter, to make sure they knew this was from me. It's not that fake letters.